Now we're in the fifth chapter of Mark this morning, and I entitled the message, The Cry of a Madman. The Cry of a Madman. And this is a man that was possessed of a demon. And you'll find as you read this story, you'll find that in the first place he was in a deplorable condition. Then he makes a desperate cry, and then he has a decisive deliverance. If you want to think of those three things. Now, I could preach a message on this, on exorcism or demon possession, and it would be justified. But as I've said so many times, in every one of Jesus' miracles, there's a parable of teaching. And in all of his parables, there is a miracle of wisdom, meaning that no short story writer, and I may refer later to John Foster in the message, no short story writer has ever been able to equal one of the parables that Jesus spoke. Nothing in short stories equal to them. Now, this also divides short stories of men and the parables of Jesus. It also divides the false miracles from the true miracles. This was a miracle performed by Jesus. Therefore, it has in it what I choose this morning to call a parable of teaching. Now, why? Well, sometime I may preach on demon possession. I have spoken on it in the past. I think it's needed. I believe there's some of it around today. But in this instance, I would like to point out, when there's so much talk today about Antichrist, the word Antichrist is used in the Bible 5 times in 4 different verses in the epistles of John. Now, if I were to preach on demon possession this morning, I wouldn't be addressing anybody, I don't suppose, who thinks he is demon possessed. So, what was the Antichrist spirit that Paul said was present in his day and John said was present in his day? What is the Antichrist spirit? It is opposition to Jesus Christ. One form or another of people opposed to Jesus Christ. And that is the spirit of Antichrist. And we were told it was beginning in the New Testament era and it would increase into our day. And it has increased. Therefore, when we come to this man who is possessed of an evil spirit, he is in the tombs and he is in a deplorable condition. And in this condition, we find that when he came across Jesus, he made a desperate cry. And then the Lord gave him a marvelous, decisive deliverance. Now, with that in mind, let us come to the first thought. We find this man in a deplorable condition. We find in the text that he was dwelling among the tombs. How many people are there today? You at the quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. You at the quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. And we walked according to this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, the unsaved people are moving among the dead. Among the dead. Those who are dead spiritually. This man lived among the tombs. So people dead spiritually. Now notice, go further. He said he's dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains. In other words, there is no human restraint that can deliver that alcoholic that who is in the world, that homosexual who is in the world, that thief, that robber, that prostitute, that bank robber. There is no human restraint that can ever bind him. Never. He is beyond the restraints of men. He is lawless, and he is dominated by the spirit that is against Christ and against the redemption of man. Go further. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. In other words, this These who are spiritually dead to their own destruction are performing all kinds of evil habits by which they are hurting themselves. And have you noticed lately they want to do away with all of the laws that have to do with individuals hurting themselves? They want to blot out all of the laws that have to do with man's evil, man's sin, man's terrible degradation in sin that does not interfere with other people. Now, in other words, they are leaving the Ten Commandments behind, and we find that the constitutional laws and that the statute laws of states has been established on the basis of the Mosaic law. Now, if we come to that place then, we'll find then that those who are homosexuals with those who are consenting to that should not be arrested. That should not be against the law. And we could go on through another of unseemly catalog of sins, but I don't want to go into it because I don't want my mind cluttered with it. Instead of looking at the statute laws for righteousness, let's look at the matrix from which they came. They came from the Mosaic law. And therefore, we had better keep our minds straight and not follow so much these rationalizing editors and these so-called humanistic moralizers who are tearing down society and leaving it without any foundation. Always night and day was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. What do you make of that? He ran and worshipped him. On the other hand, we find that the demon cried out, "I adjure thee by the living God, torment me not." What do we find here? We find one that man, why did God make man? He made man to glorify himself and enjoy him forever. And when Jesus appeared on the scene, this man had one desire that wanted to worship him. But he was dominated by a stronger spirit that hated Jesus Christ, that wanted no part of Jesus Christ, and he is torn between these two. His condition, his deplorable condition, was one in the outward circumstances that gathered around him. They were bad. But the worst part of his deplorable condition, and the worst part of the lost people that you know, one is not the circumstances in which they find themselves or even the disease that they have maybe contracted because of their sins, but a deeper and more deplorable thing than that is that they have this within themselves that makes them, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. We find, in other words, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What is it that has a man, something in a man, that he feeds and feeds and feeds his appetite for sin, but is never satisfied, and in his saner moments, he wants to fall down and worship Jesus? What is it? It's a mystery of iniquity, of course. But let us go back and ask the book of Proverbs. Six things doth the Lord hate, you know. Yea, seven are an abomination unto the Lord. And what's the first one? A proud look. A proud look. And that heads a list of seven sins. A proud look. Of course, it talks about hands that shed blood. That would include, for example, the abortionist. And you can go down through the list and each one would make a sermon. In fact, books have been written on the seven abominations. But I don't want to dwell on them. I want to touch just the first. The root sin, is it selfishness or pride? It might be both. But one turned wrong side out becomes the other. A proud look. May I come to that and ask one? I don't know how many have read John Foster's short stories. But he has in there the story that's most fitting. It came to mind when I read this passage. It's a story of a man who was mentally deranged. So that fits the picture. This man was possessed of an evil spirit, which made him mentally deranged. So John Foster starts the story about a man who was mentally deranged. And he pictures him out by the grindstone, sharpening a big butcher knife. And a man comes along and says to him, what are you doing? He said, I am sharpening this butcher knife. He said, what are you going to do with it? He says, I'm going to cut off Ben Brown's head. Well, the man said to him, you're not going to kill Ben Brown, are you? Oh, no. No, he said, I'm not going to kill him. He said, after I've cut off his head, now follow this story. Don't let me lose you there. After I've cut off his head, he says, I'm going to grab it and stick it on again, hindside too, so Ben Brown can take a good look at his past life and get humble. Now, if you happen to be proud, you know, that answer is from literature. In other words, of course, it couldn't be done. But how many of us this very morning would want a picture flashed on the screen, a movie of our past life, in the best and the worst hours of our life, the best and the worst scenes of our life? How many would? And if there's one proud person in this audience of well beyond 1,000 people besides our radio audience, if there's one person that still thinks he's proud, let's go back to the story of John Foster. If his head could be turned around and faced his past, he'll lose all the pride that he has. Now that's a humanistic viewpoint. This is humanistic and therapeutic, as they call it in modern psychology, only from the human standpoint. But I want to take you now to something more profound. Here's the man still among the tombs. He's in a deplorable condition. And the outward circumstances and his physical suffering are only secondary to this divided self that he has, wherein he wants to worship Jesus, and then on the other hand, a self that wants to hate Jesus because he doesn't want to be separated from his sins. Did you ever think, and this is not a digression, but perhaps a little exploration of the point here, did you ever think what it means when Jesus said, we should pray, deliver me from evil? Does it just pass over your mind? Do you know what he means? People say, oh, that's not sin, it's just human nature. You can't be delivered from human nature. As we were working this morning in the Song of Solomon, and one member of the class said his pastor had said that was one book that ought to be torn out of the Bible. If we tore out of the Bible all that we didn't understand about it, we wouldn't have much Bible left, would we? But how deplorable that people so misunderstand the Bible. Jesus said, pray, deliver us from evil. In other words, by that, one, he's saying, first of all, there is evil. Two, that we have evil in us. Three, that we can be separated from evil and still be a self. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Have you ever asked him to deliver you from evil? This man came, bowed down, worshiped Jesus. He wanted to be delivered from evil. But the stronger spirit in him hated Jesus. His deplorable condition. Notice, it was. Now, let us turn to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul was ministering to those believers, and a mixed multitude they were in Corinth. And they had much to be proud about, they thought, intellectually. And so he dealt with this very thing of pride. I'm still, if I may, saying that man's deplorable condition comes a great deal from pride. Pride. How is it that people in this auditorium so many times, it happens morning and night, they come and at the door as they go out, maybe I've talked to them through the week, they come and they say, I know I should have accepted the Lord, but next week I will. I should have gone forward, but I just couldn't bring myself to it. They weren't quite ready yet to consent to be separated from their sins, from their evil, you see. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in Corinth, and it's in the 1 Corinthians 4, and I would have you read it. In other words, he said, who maketh thee to differ, he said. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What have you got to be proud about? Are you different from somebody else? Well, who made you that way? Isn't that true? In other words, when someone tries to heap upon you some great honor, like you were somebody else, someone out of this world, and that you were a 30-day wonder or something, whatever we have done, whatever we have been, we have only delivered back to the Lord. That stewardship, and incidentally, stewardship is the beginning of this 1 Corinthians 4. We're stewards unto God. We've only delivered back the stewardship that he invested us with him for when he made us. Who hath made you? He said. Notice, he's answering this, I realize, in philosophic terms, but nevertheless in simple monosyllabic words that anyone can understand. In the 7th verse, for who made thee to differ from another? Are you proud about your great separation from others, your great distinction and difference, are you? Well, who made you that way, he said. Now notice another. And what hast thou that hast not received? In other words, what have you got that wasn't given to you? Huh? Don't get proud about what you have. Huh? Yeah. Don't get proud about it, he said. Who gave it to you? He said. In other words, he is dealing here with the root sin of pride that was very, very common in those Corinthians to whom he ministered. Nobody but the Apostle Paul, humanly speaking, could have understood the basic underlying secret sin of that terrible society. And they created a terrible society around them in their physical circumstances. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? In other words, who made you? Who gave you what you've got? And why do you glory then? If he made you, he gave you all you got, what have you got to glory about? He said, nothing. Let you draw your own conclusions. When he asks these rhetorical questions, the answer is so obvious that there is no other answer than that there's no excuse for pride. Now, let us come to the second point. This man was in a deplorable condition. And keep in mind, his cutting himself with stones, his physical suffering, like the drunkard, you know, or the libertine who may have contracted a disease that'll take him to a premature grave, his physical condition isn't the worst thing. The worst thing about it is that he has a divided self, and God hath made us for himself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. And even the philosophers have accepted that. Now the second thing is, he said, is his desperate cry. May I say, many people, and we hear so much about this word reality, reality, reality. I don't know of any two words more overworked than reality and then this word relate. And they are close akin, very close akin. Reality and relate. They're so overworked. I hear people banding them around that don't even know how to use them, but they sound good and smart people are using them, so they use them. That's great. Just hope they're not misunderstood. Why is Christ not more real? Let's put it this way. Make it on a comparative. Why is he not more real to more people? You want to know? Reality comes only by necessity. When does food become most real to you? When you're starving and you've got to have food. When does water become more real to you? When you are famished for thirst and without water you're going to die, and your extreme necessity makes water real to you as it has never been before. And the testimony of those who have almost famished for thirst have said they never appreciated water so much as when they had slaked their thirst when they were near famishing and death. I say, why? Why then, as we come to this, in this second point, why is it then that Christ isn't more real to more people? Comes to his desperate cry. He wants to worship Jesus. The reason is because they have not come to him with the overcoming consciousness that they're lost in sin, and they have to have him in order to escape the fires of hell. They have to have him in order to overcome their baser natures that we're made with. They have to have him in order for him to deliver them out of the throes of self-destruction, as this man was cutting himself with stones. That's why. And so many have come because it was expediency, or others came. This is the point. I realize I'm dealing with something here that's not only biblical but philosophical, and I'm avoiding the philosophical aspect. But if you're one that Christ isn't very real to, and I want to tell you, many people sit at home and think nothing of the verse that says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And I don't know why. I can't understand how Christ could be very real to those people. And they have not any desire to obey the Word of God and to come and rub shoulders with the saints of God in like faith and practice. I can't believe Christ very real to them. I can't believe Christ is very real to the man who will not share his substance when there's such a crying need in these days, and when they get this hang up that the churches are always hollering for money. And as I've said before, and I say it again, all the sympathy I ever extend to those people is, well, if it's true, they're sure not getting much from the likes of you. That's all the comfort I ever give them. The reality of Christ. Now, let us ask ourselves the question. We had the 33rd verse. "These things I say unto you, that in me ye shall have peace." That 33rd verse of the 16th chapter of John in the call to worship. "These things I say unto you, that in me ye shall have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This man had come and fallen down to worship Jesus. He had the posture of worship, but he had the spirit of Antichrist. Now, that verse doesn't mean much until we illustrate it. We hear a great deal about, in this day, about being inoculated for this and that and the other, how these germs are put in the veins and bloodstream of an animal, and antibodies are built up, and when that germ has been overcome and that bloodstream has a victory over that particular disease, and it's drained out of that animal and it's put in our bloodstream, that we might share the victory that's already been worked out. And this is something like what I understand, though all illustrations lack somewhere in their analogy. But this is what I understand Jesus meant. He said, now, he said, "You have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, but one who is tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin." And he had been exposed to it all, and he knew all of our temptations, but he was victorious. "These things I say unto you, that in the world ye shall have peace." He said, "In me ye shall have peace." In him, in his victory. We claim it by faith. we can have victory. And because he said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let's go one further. Reason has not provided any solution or answer for the suffering in this world, for the sorrow, as men walk and drip with sorrow. Reason has provided nothing to assuage the lashing waves of sorrow that are so turbulent in the souls of men. Reason has failed in this. Science has not given us any purpose for life. None whatever. And I do not depreciate science. I do not mock reason. But what I'm saying, if you want this victory, if you're tired of the load of your sins, by faith, let Jesus come into your heart. If you desire a new life to begin, let Jesus come into your heart. Just now your doubtings give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door and let Jesus come into your heart. Why? Because he has wrought out this victory. And he can spiritually inoculate you that you can enjoy the victory that he has already experienced. And he said, in me you shall have peace. You can't have peace until the enemy has been overcome. There's a vast difference between peace and an armistice. An armistice is only a temporary cessation of hostilities. But this good old word here is irene. It isn't an armistice. It's not a temporary cessation of hostilities. A peace means that that war has been won and cannot break out again. That war is over. And Jesus has so wrought out for us. Oh, faith struggles, but faith grows. Faith stumbles forward and falls with its face toward the goal. Thank God it does. Oh, if we could only get this cross to a rationalistic, humanistic world that is struggling in the dark, reaching after the ungloved hand of a Savior who has said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. But they don't know how, because it has to be by faith. But I want to spend a little time, if I may, on this last point. After his desperate cry came the decisive deliverance. The decisive deliverance. I think it came after his resolution to be separated from evil, to be delivered from evil, deliver us from evil. He realized he could still be a human being and be delivered from evil. And the Lord, looking into his heart and seeing him in a posture of worship, he dispossessed him of the demon. And we have here many people praying for circumstances, many people thinking that their prayers are unanswered, that they've tried it and it didn't work. And many times the deliverer was standing over them all the time, waiting for them to look a little bit beyond the circumstances, to look a little bit beyond the sickbed, to look a little bit beyond the failure they'd made in life, to look a little bit beyond the disappointment, instead of asking God to reverse all these circumstances, that he might send them a deliverer. And that's what Jesus was, a decisive deliverer from his terrible condition. Now, I close with this illustration. I've used it before, some years ago, but I don't know a better one. It's by McConkie. James McConkie, years ago, wrote for the Silver Publishing Company. And he has a story about his own experience. He was a faddist for sailboats, and he was sailing in a large bay that looked out toward the ocean. And he got away out one time, still in sight of shore, but away out, and the breeze died down. and he found himself under a sweltering summer sun. And it got serious, and there was no sign of a breeze. He had no way of getting back to the shore. And so he said, and he was a godly man, he believed in the Lord, and he prayed. He prayed that the Lord would send a breeze, that just a little breeze to fill out his sails, and that he might guide himself back to the shore. But God didn't send the breeze. Time went by, an hour went by, and 2 hours went by, and the sweltering sun got hotter. And he began to wonder if the Lord was hearing his prayer. But it wasn't long until, looking shoreward, he saw an old fisherman coming out in his rowboat, coming out toward the empty sails of McConkie's boat. And then he said, before he got to me, I realized the Lord had answered my prayer better than I expected. He said he could have sent a breeze if he wanted to. He could have changed the circumstances, in other words. And many people don't see beyond the circumstances. But he said instead of that, he sent a deliverer to come and deliver me back to the shore. I ask you this morning, have you realized the deplorable condition that sin is causing in the world? Do you realize there's still a desperate cry in the hearts of these who are in self-destruction from their habits? And then I wonder if we have faith enough to believe the deliverer is still at hand. John the Baptist said, there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is whose shoe latchet I am unworthy to unloose. He is here this morning, and he's closer to us than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning on the word of God. We thank thee for this story we have read, this wonderful miracle performed by our Lord. And we know its spiritual lesson far exceeds that of physical suffering and physical deliverance. And we ask thee to use it to thy glory to this end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.